All right. Well, let's bow and have a word of prayer, and then we'll turn over to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at a few verses in Hebrews and on as the Lord directs and time permits. We'll see where we get. But turn to Hebrews, and we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 1. Really, you could read all of Hebrews, and it would fit in the topic that we're talking about in God's particular redemption. But we'll try to confine ourselves to a few verses and draw out some points that it makes there. Hebrews chapter 1, let's bow and have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this beautiful day that you've given to us. We thank you for the rain that you've provided, Lord. The heat this week has been pretty good, and the rain is so refreshing this morning. And Father, we know that it must be good because you sent it, and we know that everything that you do is good. And Father, we just thank you so much for the brethren that are gathered here today, and we just thank you for this time that we have to gather together in corporate worship. As a congregation before you, we lift our praises and honor and exaltation because not only do you deserve it, but Father, because we truly have been given a love for you, a love that is foreign to us, that you have shed abroad in our heart, the capacity to love God. And Father, we're grateful for that, but we do lift our voices to you this morning. We lift our hearts to you. And even now, Father, I lift the word of God up. And I pray that you might preach these messages, that you might share these things, Lord, that Mike Smith might not be heard, that my thoughts, my understanding might not be heard, but the wisdom of God would be heard. Father, we don't need man's words. We don't need man's traditions. We don't need the things and thoughts of men. We don't need uplifting anecdotes. We don't need self-help. We need you. And Father, we need you today to help us not only in our worship, but to receive anything from what is being said today and ministered today by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would proceed even now and just give us understanding. Lord, I just thank you again for all that you do for us. We thank you for your mercy and grace, and we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of that everlasting covenant. And by its blood, we have been imputed with the righteousness of God. We've been given divine nature. We've been given life that is eternal. And by that blood, Father, we will be able to stand in your presence one day. And we look for the soon return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may it come quickly. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Continuing on in our messages on particular redemption, efficacious atonement, vicarious substitution, what's another name for it? Limited atonement. Several different names you could put to this, but we'll use particular redemption for now. Overwhelming, the verses that the Bible has in it that points, if you've been given eyes to see and ears to hear. I remember before the Lord had given me eyes to see and ears to hear, that I couldn't find it anywhere. The only thing that I could find is I found that this doctrine was appalling. But when God gave me eyes to see and ears to hear, I began to see, and especially whenever I started going through with my little highlighter design, I'm trying to remember now the color that I had designed for or designated for atonement. But when I started going through marking every place that it showed atonement for a specific group, atonement for a specific people, or an atonement that actually did something, I just became overwhelmed. I'm just overwhelmed. How in the world could I miss this? And that old saying with just a little twist to it, there are none so blind than those who cannot see. And that is true. That is true. But we look through the scriptures all over the place, and we've kind of been going through and catching the scriptures as they come to us. But we come to Hebrews. And brethren, what a beautiful book Hebrews is of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Of his work in the everlasting covenant. Of his blood that has been the foundation for our redemption. The foundation for our justification. The foundation for our righteousness. And whenever you look at that and you see the preciousness of that, we've seen, you know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, we see that not of work that I have done. It's all about the blood of Jesus. And you see how precious that is. And whenever you see the greatness of what His blood did, how appalling now it is to think that He shed His blood and that blood does not get that for which it was shed for. To think that Jesus' blood would be shed in vain, that even one drop of that blood that was shed would come up empty in what it was shed for. To look and to think that Christ died for every man and every woman, and every man and every woman isn't redeemed, is just, to me, is so offensive to the very nature of the atonement. That substitution, He loved us that He would substitute. He loved us that He would die. He loved us that He would take on human flesh. The God who the heavens of heavens cannot contain took on mortal flesh, human flesh, and dwelt among His own creatures, was subject to thirst and to hunger and to tiredness, was subject to those things, was subject to ridicule, subject to vanity around Him, but yet to think that God in the flesh shed blood and that all for whom He died are substituted for is not going to count. God's not going to count it. I know you died for them, but I'm not going to count it. And that's just, to me, has become more appalling than I was appalled before when I didn't know any better. And so Hebrews is a beautiful, beautiful book of Christ's finished work, what He did, what He has secured, what He has vicariously done, and what He has efficaciously done. And what a beautiful thing it is. Hebrews chapter 1, and let's look at the first few verses here. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, for you kids, that divers manners means many ways, who in sundry times, different times, and in many ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, remember, this is an epistle to the Hebrews. To the believing Hebrews, this letter has been written. Now, I tend to kind of lean towards a writing by Paul, but that's neither here nor there, and that's for another day's discussion. But I believe that this was a letter that Paul did write to the Hebrews, although most of his writings was to the Greek churches. He wrote here to the Hebrews. And he was still using the language as he does in every book that he does. He talks about the brethren. He's talking about us. This letter is not addressed to the world. It was sent to believers. And so the believers are the context in which the reading would be. Matter of fact, a lot of those letters that Paul wrote and would send to churches, the pastors of those churches would get up and they would read the letter from the apostle to that church. And so whenever he would say us, whenever he would say brethren, whenever he would say you, he was talking about them and us as believers. And so it's nothing different here. He says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, one thing I want us to look at here and point out is that number one, it was he purged our sins. He didn't purge all sins of everyone. He purged our sins. But notice the finality of it. Okay? Notice the finality of it. He said whenever he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Meaning that all things are done. That he came, the atonement was for a purpose, he fulfilled that purpose, and he went and sat down. Matter of fact, as you go through the scriptures here in Hebrews, you'll find out that there are a lot of places, and of course in the Old Testament you can see this perfectly, that the priest's job was never done. Night and day, year after year, sacrifices were being made. They never rested. That's why they had a whole order of priests and they had several priests and they took turns on their duties and all they did was sacrifice. 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 But this man was different. This sacrifice was different. When he had made a sacrifice once for all time, he sat down. Because not only was the sacrificing done, but the accomplishment for why the sacrifice was being made was fulfilled. He fulfilled it. The sacrifice was to be to take away the sins of his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Whose sins? His people's sins. Again, we see a limited scope and who this is for. We see not only a limited scope, but we see an efficaciousness to it, a completedness to it. Jesus said whenever he bowed his head, right before he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, he said, it is finished. Well, what is finished? The very basis for which all the everlasting covenant was based upon and all of what it would secure in that covenant, all the promises fulfilled right there. It is finished. With the shedding of blood and the dying of the sacrifice, all was done. The wrath of God was appeased. The wrath of God was poured out. The forgiveness of sin was given, but the guilt of sin was taken. All of these things, all of the positive things, all of the negative things, all culminated together in one place on one sacrifice at one time for all time, and it was finished. And whenever it was finished, he sat down. No more sacrifices. The Catholics go on and on in their mass to crucify Christ over and over and over again. In all their sacraments is to continue to sacrifice Christ. I'll never forget. Of course, we've taught our kids growing up about crosses and pictures of Jesus and things like that. And, you know, I have a lot of patience with people that the Lord hasn't shown that to. I'm not dogmatic as far as I'm going to run them down and, you know, not talk to them or chew them out or something like that, you know. But we've taught that to our kids, and a lot of people we fellowship with has that same, those same sentiments. They see those things that the Bible talks about, making graven images of things in heaven and things under the earth, and then putting up a cross and something to worship. And I mean, it's just horrible. But I'll never forget, while we were going through all of our struggles of me losing my job, us moving here, the thing with at our church and our family, all that stuff going on, and just all that stress that we were under, and persecution that we were under, and all this stuff, Kaylin came down with a sickness, and we didn't know what it was. We didn't know if she's going to die or what. And for like several days, almost a week, she was in the hospital, and nobody could figure out what she had. She was running like 108, 110 temperature, and had this rash that had broken out all over her body. And even the dermatologist said, "We've never seen a rash like this." We didn't know what was going to happen. And anyway, she come out. I think it was that time. It might have been another time, but I know it was Kaylin that did it. She come up out of her wooziness and looked up. And, of course, it was in a hospital. It was a Catholic hospital, and they had that crucifix on the wall. She woke up and seen that thing. They need to take that down. And why? Well, number one is because it is finished. Christ isn't on the cross no more. It's done. The reason Catholics continue to look at that, to worship that, and in their sacraments crucify Christ all over again, is because the atonement of Christ was not enough. I don't know all the ins and outs of Roman Catholicism and all their thinking and everything like that, but I know one thing, that they know that it is grace infused with works. And that in that works thing, there are things that we also do that fill up the sacrifice of Christ. They misinterpret those verses that Paul said that he makes more perfect that sacrifice, or he fills up the stripes and the stuff that Jesus took. That's not what he means by those things. Jesus said it was finished. It is done. Here we see that he purged our sins and sat down. It didn't say he made our sins possible to be purged. It said he purged them. So for everyone that he substituted for, everyone that he spoke to and spoke about in that everlasting covenant and in that crucifixion, everyone that he went to the cross for, he purged their sins. That's where the efficaciousness comes from. But we see here it was for our sins, for the sins of the believers. And I know that the Arminians are going to say, well, yeah, we say that too. Yeah, anyone who believes is going to receive that. No. Remember, they believe because they already have received the great and precious promises. They believe because they've already been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They believe because they were ordained to eternal life. They weren't given those things because they believed. So yes, while they may use that language and say, yeah, we believe that all the benefits of the atonement are for believers only, remember, their mindset is that they do not get those benefits unless they believe. It's only if they believe, and they can believe if they choose to believe, that they get that. So it is a possibility that can either be rejected or accepted. For the child of grace, there is no possible way that it will be ultimately rejected. They will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Those special blessings, those promises will be given to them. And so, whenever the writer here says that he himself purged our sins, it wasn't himself and somebody else. It wasn't himself and the Pope. It wasn't himself and a preacher. It wasn't himself and a deacon. It wasn't himself in a baptistry or a church or anything like that. No, when he himself purged. We all know what the word purge means, right? Purged our sins means to clear them out, clean them out, take them away, do away with them. Sometimes I have to, whenever I go to work on a piece of x-ray equipment, the old style that uses chemicals, the chemicals will become depleted and I have to purge out the old chemicals and put in fresh chemicals. Well, whenever I purge those chemicals out, I suck them all out and take them away and it's left empty, having no chemicals. Jesus purged us of our sins. He took them all away. He took them out so that there is no sins. No sins. Can you imagine that? Mike Smith has many sins. I know that I have many sins. But what a blessed thought to know there is no sins. Of course, our big word, biblical word for that is justified. He purged our sins by His blood. And He sat down. Not to get up again. He doesn't have to come down and say, oh, they messed up. Let me come down here and do it again. No, it's once for all. Now, why in the world would we seek an exact, I mean, and the scriptures is right. If you don't find your comfort, if you don't find, if faith isn't reaching out and taking that alone, there is no more sacrifice for sins left. There's nothing else that He's going to do. I mean, there's no other way He's going to do it. And there is no more that He's going to do. That's it. There is no more sacrifice of sin. That's not saying that if you mess up and come back, you know, that there's no more hope for you. Okay, that's not what that's saying. That's saying if you don't look to that, if that's not what you've been given hope in, if that's not what your faith that you have, if you're not, then you don't have the faith of Christ, because the faith of Christ receives that and only that. The faith of Christ receives only what He gives. I look at this. We have faith, the faith of Christ, right? That faith is a gift of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit in us that the fruit of that Spirit is faith, the faith of Christ. Well, we also know that we receive the things of God by the Spirit that is in us. Remember, ain't that what 1 Corinthians says? That if we don't have the Spirit, we can't receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. So the faith of Christ reaches out. But another thing that the Spirit does, the Spirit only testifies to Christ and what He done. See, that's why I have a hard time saying that anybody that lives and dies and never comes to trust fully in the true gospel never had the faith of Christ. And I know that's not easy to say. I know that's even denied and rejected even among a lot of sovereign grace believing people. But brethren, there is only one kind of faith that is a faith that is part of salvation, and that's the faith of Christ. And there's only one thing that the faith of Christ receives, and that's what Christ did alone, according to the Scriptures, that He died for His people. And that He efficaciously made it all for them. And that there is nothing else that they need to do for righteousness. Nothing else. Whether it be positionally or practically, there's nothing else that they need to do for righteousness. Now that does produce a zeal for good works. We read that scripture. We're going to read it actually here in a little bit also. But it produces, matter of fact, I think it was the last one we read last week. Yeah, Titus. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're going to want to do good works. But He said, we've already, in the atonement, was a purification of all His people. Now, can you say that you're purified? Well, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit you are. In the Spirit, you're purified. positionally and practically in the Spirit, you are purified. And so we see that that is not a up for grabs type thing. The Spirit of God grasps out and takes that. Now, do we understand all the things fully right off the bat? No. But God teaches His people. They shall all be taught of God. Well, what is He going to teach them? He's going to teach them all these things. That's why I say they may not grasp everything about it right off the bat, but as He teaches them, they come to this knowledge that it's Christ alone. Not Christ alone who made it possible. Christ alone, no works for me, no free will for me, no decision by me, and no law keeping by me for righteousness. That's what He did in the atonement. He gave us that. He purged our sins. And in purging our sins, He sat down because it's finished and there's nothing else that we need to do. Look with me, if you would, down to chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading really trying to find a good place to start reading here. I'm just going to start reading verse 1, but I want to read down a few verses because I want you to see the context here. It says, "Therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set over him the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now let's not get hung up on that right there, because the context again bears out what that is saying. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing," here it is, "many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation." So it's the sons that are being brought, Now remember, we read in election that there are children of God that are scattered all over the world that have not yet been brought in. There are sheep that were not of the fold of Israel. There were others out there that He too must bring. So God had sheep. God had children before they knew they were sheep and children. They were sheep before they believed. They were sons before they believed. They were sons before the Spirit came in. Remember, I sent my Spirit, because you are sons, I've sent my Spirit into you. Okay? So it's not vice versa. That's how we've been trained and learned growing up in false doctrine, is that we become sons, we become sheep, we get these because we reach out with our hand and accept the gift of salvation. No. We find here that it was Him who, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Now, who is every man? It's the many sons that are being brought to glory. Every one of them. To make the captain of their salvation. So Jesus is the captain of only their salvation. That's a particular group. That's a limited scope.
of people.
For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now let's think about that a minute. Doesn't Ephesians tell us that we are one in Christ Jesus? And that was before the foundation of the world. So this scope or this group of people was set out or marked out before the foundation of the world. Because the one who sanctified or was set apart for them, and those who are being set apart, are all one. We're the seed of Christ. We are in Him. He is the seed, and in Him is all the seeds that ever will come from Him. He is of the Spirit, and from Him, His spiritual seed comes. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There again is that term, brethren. That doesn't speak of everybody. That term speaks of only those who are brothers, sisters, children of God, the family of God. It's talking about the family of God. That's who our brethren is. We can't say that this person out here who is an unbeliever is our brethren. Why? Because they do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of preachers and teachers, even among Sovereign Grace, out there running around saying, oh, well, we can call the Arminians our brothers because at least they're acknowledging Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. Again, brethren, according to the Scriptures, if some... And I ask this question to these guys all the time. I don't mean to get off on this tangent, but I ask this question all the time to these brothers that want to continue to say the Arminians are our brothers. I'm not saying that they're not elect. There may be some that are elect that have yet to come to this time. I was an Arminian for many years, and here I are. Okay? But what I'm saying is, while they are still yet in unbelief, we can't say they're brothers. Because the only ones that we can call brother is those who believe the gospel. And I ask these friends of mine who don't hold that view, I say, well, do you believe that Arminianism is a false gospel? They say, yes, absolutely. Do you believe that those who preach that gospel are false teachers? Yes. Then how can you say that anybody who believes, holds to, defends, and confesses that gospel to be a believer? In what way are they believing the gospel that you say is true, while they're holding the gospel that you say is false? To be a preacher of the true gospel is to be a gospel preacher. To be a preacher of a false gospel is to be a false preacher. And I say the same thing about churches. If they're a church that holds to a false gospel, they are a false church. If you get baptized professing a false gospel in that baptism, it's not a biblical baptism. Not that water saves anybody, not that a church saves anybody, not that a preacher saves anybody. That's just part of the things that Christ has commanded of us. But again, we don't have no problem saying that, but somehow our heartstrings get tugged and we say, well, yeah, I say all that, but, you know, he's a really good guy. He does a lot for Jesus. He goes to church all the time. He gives to the ministry all the time. They love each other. They, you know, all these things they do. Brother, I'm not denying those things, but I'm just saying, the Scripture says, if they come not and have not the doctrine of Christ, we're not to have anything to do with that. That was my rant for the morning, I guess. He says here, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. So Christ is only declaring his name to the brethren. You remember whenever Jesus was preaching, some rejected what he was saying, some received what he was saying, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, I thank you that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have declared it unto babes, revealed it unto babes. Remember in John 17 when Jesus said, I have declared your name to those that thou hast given me. Okay, here again, Paul is reiterating that here. He has declared his name to the brethren, to the children of God, to the sons he is bringing to glory. That's who he has declared his name to. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church or the congregation. Will I sing praise unto thee? That's why we gather here today. That's why we become a gathered assembly. Of all the brethren, we come together to assemble so that we might lift and honor him. We might sing his praises, but whenever we do so, it's only because he's met with us. Remember in Matthew 28, he said that he would be with us. Whenever we gather, he would be with us. And whenever he meets with us, he enables us by his Spirit to worship, to exalt. That's why we pray, Lord, come and be with us now. Meet with us. Help us. Help us to sing your praises. Help us to preach your word. Help us to hear. Help us to be edified. We need him to do those things. And what does he do? He declares his name, not only in the initial bringing us to the knowledge of who he is and who we are, but continually as we gather corporately, he brings that through the preaching, through the teaching, through the singing, through the fellowship times together as we come together. What does he do? He continually declares his name, declares his name. That's why Paul said, I don't preach anything but Christ and him crucified. Why? Because we're declaring his name. We're declaring not only who he is, his name, but we're declaring his power and his strength and what he did. That also is the name. Whenever we talk about the name of God, we're talking about not only who he is in character, but we're talking about who he is in power. Remember, God revealed his name unto Moses and showed his power in Pharaoh, right? So declaring his name not only was a name, not only was his glory, but he also showed his power, which was part of who God is. So part of showing the name or declaring the name is also to declare the power of God. We declare the power of Jesus Christ and his efficacious blood. We declare the power of Jesus Christ in his atonement. That power. We sing that song. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. There's power there. He's declaring his name to his brethren. He says, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I, and here's the word again, the children which God hath given me. There's the context of the every man in verse 9. There's the context of the many sons to glory in verse 10. The there in verse 10. There's the context of those who are the sanctified in verse 11. There's the context of those who are the brethren in verse 11. There's the context of those who are the brethren in verse 12. There is the context of those who are the church or the congregation gathered there in verse 12. The children which God hath given me. And we go back and we see Jesus made very clear who the ones that it was that God had given him. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's another efficacious work of Christ's atonement. Did you know that? It wasn't just towards his people there, but it was also the efficacious work was he destroyed the power of the devil that he had over death. But it says here, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Brethren, we've been subject to bondage. The Bible says in the Old Testament that we were made subject to vanity. Unwillingly. Now, if that doesn't speak of God's sovereignty, we were made subject to vanity. That if you look at that word out, that word vanity, it talks about sin. We were made subject to sinfulness. We were made subject to sin and fallenness. We were made subject to that, sin and death, unwillingly. Who was it that put us into subjection? Everyone's going to scream, Adam put us into subjection. No, it wasn't Adam. The context bears out it was God who put us in subjection. It was God. God subjected us to bondage so that we might be redeemed from that, that He might be glorified in that. And again, that's what Romans 9 specifies. What if God willing made vessels of wrath and vessels of glory? And He did that for the purpose of showing glory here in what He does with these and glory here for what He does in these. A specific group of people marked out before the foundation of the world, elect and reprobate before anybody had ever fallen in Adam. He subjects the whole creation to vanity by Adam, whom He had chose before the foundation of the world to be the instrument by which sin and death would enter into the world. And by sin and death, all men, all women, all children would become fallen. Meaning that they would be sinners and dying. And out of that, He would show His glory. In some, He would show His glory in their judgment and destruction. In others, He would show in His mercy, His grace, and they're being given all things. Now, brethren, I agree with a lot of men that say whenever you begin to see one in all these doctrines of grace, all the rest fall into place. Especially if you see depravity. If you see depravity, everything else kind of falls into place. But brethren, if you see the Scripture teaches over and over and over again our depravity and God's unconditional election, you can't say anything else. But we don't have to have a doctrine based upon assumption because of two other doctrines. Because here, it is plainly clear. He says, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, and that the nature of angels, Him the nature of angels is in italics. It would read, for verily He took not on angels, but He took on the seed of Abraham. See, He didn't die for Satan. Remember we had our little discussion a while back about election and elect angels and non-elect angels? It never was intended for angels. That's why whenever He died, it didn't have nothing to do with the devil or any of His angels. He didn't take upon the sin of Satan and all of his angels. He took upon Him, look what it says there, the seed of Abraham. Now, He's not talking about Israel in the flesh. He's talking about Israel in the spirit. The seed of Abraham. Paul, later on in Galatians, tells us who the seed is. It's a spiritual seed. He tells us in Romans, it's not the children of the flesh that are counted for the promise. It's the children of the, those of the promise, those of the spirit, those who are children according to the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham is the faith of Christ. But we see here that He took on the seed of Abraham. Now, I've heard a lot of people say, well, He's talking about His flesh. Wait a minute. He says He took not on angels. He didn't take on the angels, but He took on the seed of Abraham. Why would he designate the seed of Abraham if he's just talking about flesh? Because those who are not of the seed of Abraham also had flesh. We also see in other places up here, he says that he took on flesh and blood. But maybe there was something different that he was meaning here. I think that he's talking about taking on the sin. That he's taking on the sin here. Again, he's going through here talking about all the works that he is doing and putting in subjection all things, that he is tasting death for every man, bringing sons to glory, being the one who sanctifies, declaring his name among the brethren. He's talking about the work of atonement here. He didn't take on the angels in the atonement, and he didn't take on every man, only the children that God gave him, also known as the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. There's the efficacious thing. He made reconciliation. So if he made reconciliation for the people that he died for, or the ones that God gave to him, or the children, or the brethren, or us, or there, whatever, you want to, all these words that we've been seeing in here, if he made reconciliation for the sins of the people, then what else is there left to reconcile to them? We preach reconciliation. We teach reconciliation. Why? Because those who are given ears to hear have not heard reconciliation has been made. They want to hear. I've been reconciled to God. Reconciliation was made by Christ. Wonderful. I need reconciled. And so whenever Paul says that we preach as ambassadors for Christ, be reconciled to God, he's not saying you've not been reconciled to God on God's end. He's saying you've not been reconciled to God on your end. You still are enemies of God. You need to be reconciled to God. And those who have been given ears to hear spiritual understanding, when they hear that, know their sin and hear that, and they say, we've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, praise God, I'm no longer an enemy. And we run, feverishly, we run to Christ. See, nothing is left in man's hand. Not even to be reconciled back to God or to reconcile someone to God. Preachers don't reconcile people to God. They preach reconciliation to God. But the reconciliation right here is plainly said. It was done by Christ. He reconciled. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, that he is able to succor them that are tempted. Is the reprobate tempted? I mean, we know the reprobate sins. I mean, but is the reprobate really tempted? Are they drawn away by their lusts? Or is that talking about something else? Are they being tested? For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, was Christ tempted with lustful things to be drawn away, or was he tested as to the validity of who he said he was? See, that's what Christ's temptations was in the desert through his whole entire life. The tempting wasn't to, now, on Satan's part, on anybody else's part, it was probably to get him to sin. But God, in tempting Christ, wasn't trying to get him to sin. It was to test him. And you'll notice that in the scriptures, that word tempted has two meanings. It means tempted as in enticing to sin, or it also means to test the validity of what one or what something is. Christ was tested as to the validity, and what did it prove? Jesus said, they found nothing in me. There's nothing in me to be tempted. So the testing of Christ shown that there was nothing to be tempted. That he was who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He cannot be swayed. He cannot be moved. He cannot be enticed and drawn away. Why? Because there are no lusts in him. And he says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are also tempted. Not those that are being enticed to be drawn away, those who are also being tested to the validity of who they are. Brethren, whenever we are the children of God, we are going to be tested as to the validity of who we are. Don't preach about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Don't preach about reprobation. Don't preach about election. Don't preach about atonement. There's going to come a day when the government's going to tell us don't preach at all. But yet He is able to succor them who also will be tested as to the validity. And guess what? I believe that He will keep us, hold us, preserve us. He who began a good work in you will carry it out to the day of completion. He'll keep us from falling. That's what the Bible says. Does that mean we're not going to have bouts of doubt in times of rejection like Peter did? Absolutely. But He's doing that for His people. He's doing that for His people. He's not a suffering high priest to everybody, succoring everybody, but He is for His people. All right, let's pause there. I've got a glare on the clock, and I just now got in a position where I could see it's past break time. We'll pause right there, take a quick break, and we'll come back in and look at a couple more verses here.